Hello, and welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach. I am so glad that you're joining us. We are here talking about everything scripture, practical life application, and apprenticing Jesus Christ. At The Root, it is so much more than a Bible study. It is a community of fellowship and friendship. It is a time for joy and drawing near to God. It is a time for learning, because the more we know of God, the better we can love God. That's really the heart of The Root. I hope you'll join us. I'm so glad that you're here for this podcast of everything we'll unpack today in Scripture. Let's jump in. Okay, good morning, everyone. How are y'all? Happy Sunday. Good morning. Good morning. It is September, not even the first week in September. Isn't that crazy? It's great to be with you guys. My name's Lauren Gerlach. Know most of y'all. Glad you're here. I have another really big expectation slash promise, which is I think we are going to get through all of chapter 15 today. I'm going to just keep setting myself up with the high bar, right? Like, no more of the low bar lifestyle. We're going to go for all of chapter 15 today. So glad y'all are here. As you know, this is just pop in, pop out when you can, when you're in town. Join us at The Root, because it is truly just a study of scripture. So the podcast is updated every Tuesday. We are going to jump in a second, verse by verse. Quick announcement, the name tags are en route, so those are on their way. They look awesome from the draft, from the designer. It's going to be great. If you still have yet to pay your $5 for the name tag, email me. We'll connect. Don't stress about it, but we'll get that taken care of. So, as always, this is why we're here. We have a little bit of a layout, so we're here mainly to do this, to draw near to God. I say it every single Sunday. But that's because it's so important that we orient ourselves to this before we dive into the scripture. We're not here to, you know, achieve or create a big long checklist of faith or score any points. We're here truly just to grow nearer and nearer to God. So with all that said, this is one thing that we started this fall. Y'all know it by now, but we are just starting off every class saying it together so that we remember why we are here, which is Luke 21:33. So say it with me. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And that is the promise Jesus has given us. So that's why we have this booklet. This one is just the Gospel of Luke. If you're new here, there are some on the back table. Please feel free to grab one. But they're also just the words of scripture from your Bible, on your iPhone, in-person Bible, anything like that. So with all of that, we are going to get started. Any announcements? We already talked football scores. I talked football with most of y'all already, right? So we're all clear on that. It's Sunday, September 10th. Ready? Okay, let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we praise you for calling us to this place, for making it an option for us to study your word with others, whether we're on the podcast listening online or in this room this morning together. We know your presence is with us, that your Holy Spirit is guiding us, opening to us new thoughts, new postures of our heart, that they would be more oriented to you, so that we would be disciples who glorify you in everything we do and say, in the way in which we live. All this we lift up to you in our time together as an offering, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so chapter 15, verse 1. If you'll flip open to that with me, we'll get started. And last week I ended with this slide. Do you remember that? I'll just give you a second to browse. And if you can't see it, feel free to move to a place in the room where you can, just for this slide especially, because this is hanging in the Hasley Chapel that's here on our campus. And what's cool about this, as you can see on the left, is there are words written under the painting. So the painter whom we commissioned to make this piece of art, and it's very large in scale, has written in cursive the 23rd Psalm underneath it and then painted on top of it. And what do you notice about Jesus? What do you notice about his face? You can't see it. And what do you notice about the direction in which he's facing? Does it look a little bit like many of the Psalms? Like, it has the valleys, and it has the mountains, and it has creation, it has the sunrise. There are so many parts in Scripture, and especially in the Psalms, where it even says, like, mountains arise, which is so weird, right? Mountains are already tall. they're already standing. Where it talks about valleys, and it talks about passing through valleys, and it talks about the sun, even if the sun stood still, right, and the moon stood still. And so this is just an embodiment of not only the 23rd Psalm, but I want to offer it as an embodiment of chapter 15, verse 1 in the little story we're going to read here. And you can see the title in the scripture is The Parable of the Lost Sheep. Okay, so hold on to the word lost all morning, okay? Because that's going to be a recurring theme. We're in this discourse where throughout the middle of the gospel, these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, people are following Jesus, sitting, standing, walking, doing anything they can to get close to him, just to hear. And so here we have verse 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with him." That was my best muttering. We're going to pause. Hold on. So we're already given a clue here, right? This is not the disciples following Jesus in this moment, is it? No. These are the tax collectors and the sinners. Tax collectors would be for the Jewish faith people who are outcast, who are a threat, who are unwelcome, who represent what it means from the power of Rome. Sinners. This is ironic, right? Raise your hand if you're not a sinner. Cool, so we're all on the same page. Sin and being a sinner is something that's all throughout the Bible, and it's very complicated, and it can become very compartmentalized sometimes, I think, for us, right? Like, we tend to think maybe in our 2023 world, like, on this day, I was a sinner, and on this day, I wasn't so much, and on this day, I was great, right? Maybe we see ourselves that way. Maybe you don't. Maybe you see what Scripture says, which is that for right now, Genesis 2 and 3 and beyond, right? Sin has been introduced, which is merely separation from God. That is the definition of sin. Separation from God. It is not how God made us. It's not what God desires for us. And yet that is the reality for this given time. And I heard a seminary professor when I first began studying for my degree, he said, it really only took one page, right? You have Genesis 1 and God calls it good. And he makes the heavens and he makes the earth and he calls them. And then he makes humanity and he calls us. Yes. And so we have all these things that God has made out of God's own beloved will. God wants us to be with him. And so then because what, anyone know the story, right? Eve, Adam, they kind of follow their own direction. God tells them to do this one thing and to don't do this other thing, and they get them inversed. And so as the trajectory of Scripture shows, there is something, as it's said by a theologian, sin is one of the most empirically evident pieces of our world. Turn on the news. Are things the way they should be? Are things the way God created, perfectly good in Genesis 1, reconciled in ultimate harmony and peace, in loving nature in every single sense? Not quite. And so that is the grand arc of the story and of the scriptures that you and I find ourselves in, is that our God is constantly reconciling us back to him. And you just got a little mini theology class because of two verses that you didn't sign up for, and I know that. But on verse 1, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. People in whom the author of this, in whom the disciples may have gauged unwelcome, unclean, unworthy, okay? But that's a human judgment that they're written for right here, because we'll come to learn that we all are sinners. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teacher of the law muttered, "This man welcomes these sinners and he eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. I imagine him like gathering them in, like, okay, come close. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What happens when you share a meal with someone? Anyone? Word, remember? Shout it out kind of group. Anything. Fellowship. What happens when you guys have people over to your house and share a meal, or you go out to dinner? You go out to meet Cassina down the road. What happens? Friendship, community, conversation, engagement, intimate, getting to know one another, right? And if you're hosting them and sharing a meal in someone's home, right, you're giving of yourself, you're giving of your resources, of your time to prepare it, your labor, a labor of love. Jesus invites the most unlikely people to have meals with them. Think about an unlikely person in your life, and then think about them sitting at your dinner table. And maybe it's the two of you or the four of you or however many are in your immediate family and that person, and maybe their immediate family. Let's think about how uncomfortable that ought and might be, right? Now think about Jesus doing that everywhere he went with a crowd watching. The watching world sees things that Jesus does and they don't add up. And yet, through those upside down revelations of the kingdom of God, Jesus pulls out parables, adds them in, and uses that time with people in those interesting and different settings that are likely uncomfortable and awkward to reveal the kingdom of God. So do you see this image now a little differently? Do you see it with the scripture? Very closely paired, because of course here's the open country. We can't see 99 sheep, but imagining that there were, and imagining a shepherd, one who guards and leads the flock, putting the lost sheep on his shoulders, he returns. And he does so joyfully. Okay, and that doesn't surprise us, right? Because for shepherds, sheep are their asset. There's value, right? So going to find the thing in which you're tasked with guarding makes a lot of sense, right? From a business objective point of view. But then, why does Jesus tell us parables? He tells us them to teach us, but teach us what? Just more of the circumstance? Or more of him? This is the definition we're going to keep returning to. A parable, an expression of Jesus' shocking announcement that God's kingdom was arriving. Presently arriving on earth as in heaven. So really, it's not about the random shepherd and the random 99 sheep, is it? There's a reason right here, personally, I think, that we can't see Jesus' face and that we are getting the same view that Jesus is getting in this picture. Because for us, for me, I would like to think, right, that I'm that sheep and this is my God. And so no matter what I do or how far I wander or how lost I get, that the work our God is about is reconciling, bringing back, and enfolding every single one of us. Isn't it interesting that they give us 99-to-1 ratio? What does 99 represent in this? Don't overthink it. Just everyone, a large crowd. It's a big number, right? In the first century world, listen, they did not count to large numbers. I mean, they didn't. Their scales were different. When they count things, they're usually counting just men, not women and children, and they're usually counting by quick scan and survey. Why do you think they call it feeding of the multitudes sometimes, right? Not feeding of the 5,000. Do you think they had a ticket counter like the Jonas Brothers concert? They walk in, you know how many people attended? It's different. It's a sign of the times. But for them, 99, knowing, right, the ratio of that to one, for us, put that into our terms and our scale, right? If everyone in Dallas is the crowd and you're the one, right? Like if everyone in this class, this is a large group, that whole ratio to one, it's highlighting the difference and the contrast and the attention to detail. Is anyone in here attention to detail person, right? Yes? little bit. And so, does anything escape Jesus? Does Jesus know all? Yes. Omniscient, omnipotent, eternal. Everywhere, knowing all, for all time. That's God. All that in just a few verses. And so as we keep going in chapter 15, look at the title of the next one. The parable of the lost coin. We're on to our next lost. Or suppose, he's still in his speech. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and she says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this is the best photo Google had to offer us of this lady. And I think it's a good one because for us, this is a story taken out of context in 2023 where imagine it said, or suppose a woman had 10 Ferraris and she lost one. Okay? Doesn't she go all around town and search carefully until she finds that one Ferrari? And when she finds it, she'll call her friends and her neighbors together and say, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost Ferrari." In the same way I tell you. Do you see? I'm trying to embody how significant in the worldly sense this one coin is. Because to us, that coin may not have the same impact that it has in that story. But it's worldly wealth, right? That's what coins are. You use them to transact, to connote value, to exchange. That's what coins do. Do coins do anything else? Actually, do coins do anything? It's the people that do things, right, with them. Coins are objects. If I put a coin on this table, the coin will be on that table until someone removes it. Look at this woman again and hear this. If she loses just one, and it's that small, doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully? All of those details mimic what happened here in a different way. Right? Isn't there a lot of attention to detail, careful consideration, searching for something of value? Do you see the parallels? Isn't it interesting it's a woman in this story? Remember, patriarchal society, first century Israel, where women did... Were there many times in the Bible that women were talked about as having anything, an education, wealth, a life outside the home? Nope. Sure wasn't. It's you are raised, you, I hope, can cook and are comfortable in the home, and that's where you'll be if you're a woman. It's a woman, it's a world that no woman in this room, I think, would want to live in. It's just not. That was taught to me by Scott Engel. And it's a good point. Because for all the historicity of what's happening in this culture in this day and age, this woman has 10 coins, y'all. Like, where'd she get them? Really? Where'd she get them? Where'd she protect them? Where does she guard them? How did she lose one? And what is she going to do to go to the lengths to find it? It's a parable, though, remember? Because who's at the dinner table? We're still at the dinner table with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, what's their job? To work with money. And here they have a parable about money. And it keeps going. Jesus continued. This is a long monologue over the entree at dinner, it sounds like. Before we begin this is a very famous one. Before we begin, are there any questions, thoughts? What do y'all think about these last two? Okay. Ray.
So I was thinking in the first one, the lost sheep, you know, in the photo you were showing, or the art piece you were showing. So, you know, it shows Jesus with his back to us. But, you know, we're all called to be the people of Christ. So that could actually be one of us as well. You know, helping people of the world and helping our fellow neighbors that don't know Christ. We we could also be leading them to Christ, and that could actually be us.
Yeah. There's a difference in Scripture between being a shepherd and the good shepherd. For those of you who know Robert Hasley, right, the founding pastor here, many times was attracted to and shared the metaphor of a shepherd as a way of leadership that he desired to follow. And for in pastoral ministry, that is a great model to shepherd a congregation. And just because you're shepherding doesn't mean that you don't need shepherding. And you know, and so in Scripture, there's only one good shepherd in John 10, right? There are many shepherds, and there are many calls that we have to embody the Missio Dei. That's the fancy way of calling the mission of God. God gives us this mission, and he brings us into it. It could have been so easy. Can God fix things by God's self? Yes. Is it a loving gesture that God invites us into the redemption and reconciliation of this world? Yes. Does God entrust it to us that we may steward it well? Yes. And those words are super important. Entrusting, stewarding, shepherding. This isn't like our projects at work where they start and they're completed and they're all dependent on us. And the revenue stream or the profitability or the widgets created and the productivity of it is all on our shoulders. It's not like that. And that's so hard. That is hard for me to sometimes remember, and that's hard maybe for us collectively. But this is God's mission. We are implementers. Do you remember a few weeks ago, it said in the Gospel of Luke, it said, whoever knows the will of my Father, who hears it, and then who does it, is blessed. And I said, well, how the heck are we supposed to know God's will? I would love to see that menu, right? How the waiter puts a menu on your table. I would love for God to just put the menu in front of us of what is God's will. But the way we know that is to come to know God better, to learn the heart of God. That's how you know someone's will. Their will flows from their heart. And for God, Exodus 34, when God reveals himself all throughout Exodus, to the patriarchal lineage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when he reveals himself to Moses, when he gives us his name, all of these things are ways that God is telling us who he is. And then how do we come to know God best? How do we see God in a new way? Christmas. All of a sudden, there's a baby crying in Bethlehem that was born to this lady who got kind of outcast named Mary because she went around telling people that actually an angel came to her and this baby is God? ! That's how we come to know God better and better, is to pull the pieces together into this large story that actually you're a part of. It's not just words on paper. It's not. It's a living story. They're people, not characters. And you are in it. We are in it. Okay, let's go on. The parable of the lost son. Do you see how lost is in the title of each one of these? Verse 11, Jesus continued. This is one of my favorite stories. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, where there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "Ugh, how many of my father's hired servants would have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father." I want to pause there. Like, let's almost act like the story is intermission. That's a lot to take in, right? Have you guys heard this parable before? You remember the phrase that it's called a lot of times? Not the lost son, the prodigal son. Yeah, very famous. Very famous. What we have here that has happened in the first part of the story, I even drew a line in my book right in the middle of it at verse 20b. That means the second half of 20, right before but while. The reason I did that is because there is so much happening here that in order to really see what God is calling us to understand the heart of the story, we need to take it in chunks. Here Jesus is still sitting with the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the sinners. He's still having dinner with them. He's on his third parable of lost things of value. It has gone from sheep to wealth to people, the lost son. And so we're told that this gentleman has more than one son. Anyone know what happens for the first, well, multiple things. Anyone know what happens to the wealth in the land for the firstborn? They inherit it. Guaranteed. That is how the first century world worked. That's how hundreds of years before the world worked. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? They, in the Old Testament, they trick each other. Jacob tricks his father for the inheritance of the firstborn. And they were twins, y'all. Imagine, I mean, think about problems. Like, things are, you know, less clear than you would imagine. But still, even then, the firstborn, Esau, was supposed to have the inheritance. Jacob wanted it. Therein lies the problem, right? The cultural dynamic of the way that works. And what is the motivation in that sense? What's an inheritance comprised? Wealth, land, assets, things to your name. Isn't that how we still talk? Like, what do you have to your name, right? And that's how we make judgments about ourselves and each other and our value, literally, the valuation of portfolios. And that's fine, but it's not all there is. And so here we have the two sons, and the younger one, notice that, the younger one is the one who goes to his father, and he says, give me my share of the estate. And the father divides the property. That's sometimes not how that went. So already we know this is a unique situation. The father has willingness and mercy and maybe is going against the cultural dynamic to divide this property. So the younger son already has something. After that, we're not told what happens between verse 12 and 13, right? All of a sudden, the younger son packs his things and takes a hike. We have no idea. And these are people, not characters, remember? This isn't some made-up story that we need to go ask the screenwriter, you know, what happened when you were seeing this one scene versus the other. This is a real life. Don't we kind of feel like that sometimes? Like, there's a difference between verse 12 and 13. Like, my life was going this way, and now it's going this way. I was about to receive property, and now I'm running away. That's how this son's life is going right now. And so by verse 13, we're told, and it wasn't a long time after that, that when he sends off for a distant country, why? That's not common. You stay where your land is. You stay where your family is. You stay where your culture is. You stay where the societal norms in this first century world keep you. Remember when Jesus goes to Samaria and the lady is like, why are you talking to me and why are you here? Mainly, why are you here? And if you've seen The Chosen, you'll notice the disciples are freaking out. They're so uncomfortable. It is a Gentile area. It is not where they are supposed to be, want to be, comfortable being. This guy leaves. He goes off to a faraway country and he takes all he had. And the next thing he does is he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there's a severe famine. Imagine this. In Jeremiah 17:8, it says that a tree whose roots are planted by the streams of living water, even when the famine and the drought come, it will never be malnourished. Where are your roots? Pun, you know, we're in the root. Where are your roots? Where are this younger son's roots? And when a literal famine comes, he has nothing to eat. He wants to eat what the pigs are eating, and he still can't even eat that. I don't think I need to give you any hyperbole or example of how desperate someone would be to want to eat what the pigs are eating, the pods that they eat, and how sad and how embarrassing and how starving we would be if we were ones who were trying to do that. And so even then, we see this, just like Jeremiah 17:8, this man's roots are not tied to what matters. And is what matters his inheritance or his earthly father or all the courts that he, you know, has inherited status in? No. His roots and our roots are always called to be tied to living water, and the only one who provides living water is Jesus. And so as he's there, verse 17, when he came to his senses, that's sad. That means he was lost in his senses, and lost in more way than one. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare?" He left a place of abundance, and he went to a place of scarcity, technically. "And here I am starving to death. I will set out, and I'll go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, take me back.'" Right? "Take me back. I didn't mean it." But the way he says it is what? "I have sinned against heaven." Remember for them, heaven? Heaven is, for them and for us, God's space. If you want to know where heaven is, you want to talk all about that, that is great, and I would love to do that. But heaven is God's realm, and earth is humanity's realm, creation's realm, created by God. When he says, "I've sinned against heaven," he means I've sinned against God the Father. He means maybe he is starting to notice how far away his roots really are from living water. He doesn't want it anymore. He doesn't want it to be like that. And he says, "And I have sinned against you," to his earthly father. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and went to his father. See, all of that he never said. He hasn't said that yet. All of that was his preparation. That was his monologue, the behind-the-scenes prep for what he's going to go home and do. Have you ever been in a situation where you go to a meeting or like a family dinner or something, and you think, when they bring up this topic, I'm going to say this, this, and this, and this. And when they ask this question, I'm going to say this and this. We all do that, right? Am I the only one?
Nope.
Okay, good, good. Right? Because we want to be prepared. We want to be defensive. Literally, we do. We want to either put our best foot forward, or we want to defend what we believe, or we want to... The laundry list goes on, right, of reasons we prepare what we're going to say. This man is no different. And of course, he has plenty of time probably to be reflecting on it. But how sad verse 19 is. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That this is an honor and shame culture. This is a world in which family ties are strong. Why do you think the Gospels sometimes begin with genealogies that take up the whole page of your Bible? Family matters. Especially to them, it matters in more than one way. It matters visually. It matters for status. It matters for inheritance and wealth and the way you're seen, right? What's your last name? Who are you of? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus bar Joseph, son of Joseph. That is their way, and it's a little bit ours too. So do you see why that first chunk is a huge story? We haven't even gotten to the second half yet. You ready for the second half?
Let's go.
"But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him." What word in that verse stands out to you? Just shout it out.
Compassion.
Anyone else? Different word?
Love.
Ran. That's mine.
Long way.
Cool. We're going to read it again. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him." The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There you go. He says what he prepared to say. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. So they began to celebrate. Pause. How beautiful is that moment when he's still so far away and he's been gone for so long and he squandered everything that the father gave him. And he hasn't communicated, he hasn't written home. They have no idea where he is, who he's met, who he's married, what he's done in his life. He has no idea that his son longed to eat the pods that the pigs eat and still had nothing. Even then, he sees him from way far away. He drops, imagine that, just drops everything and runs. And I tried to find the most active picture I could of this, the father, because I think that's so important. How old is that father? How able is he to walk? We don't know. How willing is he to run? Incredibly. It transforms all of the logistics.
The fact that him to seeing his son from a long way off, then clearly he has been watching
for him. And I think so good. So good. So if you could hear Rhonda, she was noting that, like the word was said, long way off. First of all, that takes sight to see, or it takes watchers, right? People of status in this culture might have aides, they might have servants who he has either commanded to keep watch or he has sat there day by day by day. Picture sitting, looking at the windowsill, right? Waiting for your company to arrive at your house. Day by day. And drops everything, running towards him, running to meet him. Why does it matter that he meets him literally meets him in the middle? Why does it matter that the son doesn't come all the way up, head hung low, and the father's sitting there on a throne, basically, and says, like, what do you want? Why does it matter that there's agency? Effort. Great effort. What else?
It's just not all one-sided. He's going to meet us halfway.
Yeah.
Showing his son that he still accepted and he loved him.
Yeah.
And that he knew he was coming.
Yeah.
That he saw him.
That he was loved, that he was accepted, that it was known that he was coming. It matters because there is no passiveness about our God. So let's let this own son and father be for a second. Let's step into the parable about it. Remember, because this is a parable. And what are parables? They are using and expressing the announcement of the kingdom of God. So let's remember God for a second, right? God the Father and me and you and us. Parables are to allow us to see either ourselves in scripture and to help that or to see one another. And for us, this is a very humbling thing because in some way or another, that is all us. And it's unique. And we'll never know just how that's one another. But you will know, right? And the beauty of this is that there is no passiveness about God. God doesn't just wait for us to roll on into church on a communion Sunday, find a kneeler, and bring together the laundry list of things and use that as our monthly, you know, check-in. That's not how God is. God is near. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, he puts the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. So do you think God is content with being passive, sitting and waiting? Heck no. God has got his track shoes on, running at record speed to us who are a long way off but have made the decision. There's a word that have been in multiple of these stories that we're going to hear as we wrap this one up, and it's the word repent. And repent is so churchy, and I know that's it's gets a bad rap. I personally like the word. Once you start to reorient it, because all repent means is to turn around. So do you want to know a beautiful description of repentance, it's this story. Physically, literally, spiritually, in love, in grace, and in forgiveness. Because as someone said, right, the emotions that are being emulated by this father, we're told it's compassion. But what you see here, open arms, even just in the posture, in the running, forgiveness, grace, invitation, welcoming, home. All of those things are attributes and made manifest in God. And so, of course, when he's there, what does the father say? He says, get out the finest wine and the best prime rib and filet mignon we have. Right? That's our version of this. Get out the finest china we have that we only bring over when the people we are trying to impress come over. Bring out that, and we're going to have a huge dinner party. We're going to have the finest drinks and the finest food. And we're going to have everything set with great intentionality and care and attention to detail, because the one who is worthy of it all is here, standing in direct contrast to what the son says about himself. Did you catch that when he said, I am not worthy to be called your son? And if you were here in the Root a few weeks ago, you remember where our worth comes from, right? We talked about that. Who do you let assign to you your worth? Is it God? Is it each other? Yeah, there is a question or thought.
What is the ring?
The ring? Yeah, so jewelry, cloak, robes, those all are embodying a royal tone. The finest, the richest, the most valuable assets that people owned in that day. Yeah, great question. Okay, so let's finish it off. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. The servant is the one who has to tell him the answer. He says, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because of him, because he is back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered the father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Does anyone have Amazing Grace in the stuck of their head now, right? Was lost, and now we are found, a famous verse. Do you see even the jealous older brother, which, do we blame him for being jealous? Do we understand that a little bit in our humanity? We want to operate out of fairness, and that's not fair. Like, I don't think it's too hard for us to get into the mind of even the older brother too, right? But what is difficult, what is turning the paradigm upside down, is the father's response. He said, basically, I understand. I know you're frustrated. Now, listen to these words as if this is God talking to you. My child, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. Period. That was a whole sentence in scripture. My child, you are always with me. Always. The famous psalm, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your face? If I run to the depths of Sheol, you are with me. If I run to the mountains and the hills of heaven, there you are with me too. There is nowhere we can go where God is not. That's hopefully comforting. The God who made you and loves you, who will do anything for you. That God. And so finally, what is the father concerned about? We had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. God's concerned about those who are lost. I think that's become super evident to all of us today. Three parables in a row over one dinner. Now I want to like dim the lights on the dinner table. That was all one dinner conversation, y'all. That, yeah, I know. Next time you go to someone's house at dinner, can you imagine if that's what it was? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the lost person, the lost child, and how it ends, the one whom was dead. Does he mean literally dead? No heartbeat?
No.
No. What does he mean? Dead spiritually. Dead to sin, right? And so sin, which separates us from God, being redeemed. What was the sentence I just said? My child, you are always with me. Does that sound like separation to you? No. Praise God. No, it's the it flies in the face of the exact thing in which threatens to separate us from God. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. What does that sound like? An inheritance, perhaps? Yeah. Later, it won't be a surprise that the Apostle Paul writes about the royal inheritance, the royal priesthood of all believers. It blows people's minds that Paul will write and tell people that, hey, by the way, it's not just priests and teachers and Pharisees and scribes. It's not just people who have the name tag that says pastor. It's not. It's a royal priesthood of all believers. And the inheritance is yours, is ours. So there we are, chapter 15. We did it. So that's awesome. And this is my last slide of what I think repentance looks and feels a little bit like. Like drawing near to God, saying, I want to go the other way. Can you help me go the other way? I genuinely want to be near to you. And that's repentance. So we are going to wrap up. The joys and concerns, it looks like there's just a few. Then we will close in prayer and go to worship. Okay, so these are the prayers shared for and by us, the people of the Root. So a prayer of memory for all those who lost their lives on 9/11 as we come up on the anniversary tomorrow. We have a prayer for a mother and mother-in-law, Joyce, who is still in the hospital. Prayers for sick family members. Prayers for Phyllis Gerlach and her comfort. Yes, prayers for a student and family who lost their mother to cancer last week. Wow. So every week we're going to do these joys and concerns. They are meant to help you pray for one another. That is truly how we build community. That is what God calls us to. We are all on this Missio Dei, this mission of God together. And it's good. It's good that the church has been made to do just that, to pray for one another and worship our God together. So with all of that, any questions or thoughts before I close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. Holy and gracious God, thank you. Thank you that when we are lost, we are still known. We're still right next to you, even though it might not feel that way, even though we may look lost or feel lost. God, your specialty is in lost things, in lost people. Your specialty is in reconciling and drawing and pulling deeply near those whom you have made to love you, God. And I ask that you would do that for each one of us, for these parables, that they would seep into our hearts and our minds, that they would transform us, and that by that transformation and the renewing of our minds, we would have lives that look like Jesus's. That is the call, to apprentice the Messiah who has come to bring back freedom, who has come to bring back nearness and intimacy and foundness to the lost. God, we praise you. We are alive in you, and we want to plant our roots near living water. May it be so. All this I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace, y'all. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.